return tonight to conclude the message we began last Lord's Day evening in Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter again. Bring everything back to a sharp focus, what we're dealing with. Hebrews chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, let's listen now to the reading of God's infallible, inspired word. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And God bless that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come pleading for mercy. Oh, give grace to help in our time of need. Everyone seated in this sanctuary, everyone listening by way of the webcast, has very real and pressing needs. Thou dost know, Lord, what are the most pressing. We admit to thee that we think we know at times, but thou dost see things as they are. And on the ground of that knowledge thou hast of us this night, we pray that there will be given instruction, truth, that will be used by thy Spirit to meet us at the point of that great need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we began to consider the message of the apostle found in that 13th verse. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The theme that we're tracing through that text is the power of sin in a Christian's heart. The power of sin in a Christian's heart. No more solemn warning was ever uttered by any of the apostolic writers. There are no more words to which we ought to pay the more earnest heed and pay closer attention than the words found in this text. As you look at this verse in its context, you find that Paul was led to give this solemn warning from something he brings up back in verse 6. There he states that we are of the household of Christ, that is, we are true believers who belong to Christ and His kingdom, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It was this matter, and he repeats it twice here, it was this matter of holding fast unto the end that moves Paul through the Spirit to deal with the judgment of God that came upon the Israelites in the wilderness. I'm sure you know that these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to return back to Judaism, just like the Israelites were tempted in the wilderness to return back to Egypt. Go back. That's the picture. They were, the Hebrew believers, under great persecution from their own people, the Jewish nation, as well as the Roman government, and they were under persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And in that time period, they were hearing some very, what would appear to be on the surface, very strong and persuasive arguments to go back to the Jewish faith that had been practiced for millennia. Never is the power of temptation felt as when you're in the midst of fiery trials. Never. Something that Peter said came to mind as he was dealing with young Christians who were in the midst of fiery trials. He talks about them being under manifold temptations, great suffering. Listen to what he says to them. Wherefore, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He knew right well that when persecution comes, fiery trials comes, the power of temptation to go back becomes very strong. Paul knew that if they did that, if they went back, it would spell their eternal ruin. And so he warns them very strongly against departing from Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 and 10 describe those who turn back from following Christ. They professed Him at one time, but they turned back. Yes, they were, Paul says, enlightened. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. They were partakers, in some sense, of the Holy Ghost. They had tasted the good word of God. But he says if they turn away, if they apostatize from Christ, it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's over. They would have sinned willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. And therefore, he says, there would be no more sacrifice for sin because they've trodden underfoot the Son of God. He is writing this to believers, those that profess to be Christians, disciples. The apostle hearkens back to Israel as she stood on the brink of entering the promised land of Canaan. But they all believe that evil report of the 10 spies because of their evil hearts of unbelief. God swore that they would never enter the land of Canaan. Never. They could not enter in because of their unbelief. He's writing this as a warning to Christians. Paul says to them, if you go back to Judaism, you are now signing your own death warrant. So he says in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So from verse 13, I dealt last Lord's Day with the power of sin to harden the heart. Hard Christian, power of sin to harden. I'm talking to Christians now. Not apostates. I get it, that hardness. He's warning against this to Christians. The subject itself, I readily admit, is not one that anyone likes to dwell on. And yes, if we're going to enjoy the gospel, if we're going to make progress in what's called experiential Christianity and not just the theory of the gospel, then we've got to get beyond the theory and we've got to get beyond the classroom and into reality, where we must learn to deal with that which is our greatest enemy, and that's a hard heart, a callous heart, an insensitive heart to God and His Word, our greatest enemy. It's not the devil. It's not the world. It's not Hollywood. It's not the internet. It's a hard, callous heart. The sheer fact of the matter is that we cannot walk as pilgrims through this world without being affected by it any more than you could walk through a muddy field and not get mud on your feet. That is why it's necessary to go daily to God for cleansing from the defilement of sin. That happens in our experience every day. We're defiled. One of the greatest reasons the hearts of Christians become cold and hard is that they do not go daily to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing. They don't. They simply don't. And when their daily sins, no matter how little those sins may appear to be, when they go unconfessed, they all become part of that process that changes where a man's heart becomes hard, becomes. There are stages implied in that. There are no longer in that place any tears over sin. You can cry over a Hollywood movie, but you can't cry over sin. You can hear a tear-jerking story about some earthly plight, but there's no weeping. There's no brokenness over the sin because the heart has gotten callous. There's no compassion for saints or sinners. How can there be when the heart is cold? Icy. There's no sensitivity to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that really touches your heart from the preached word or the read word. It's just sermons and it's just chapters in the Bible that you read. But there's nothing that moves your heart. So the Lord says, guard your heart with all diligence because out of it are the issues of life. We turn from looking at the power of sin to harden the Christian's heart to the power of sin to deceive the Christian's heart. That's what I'm looking at tonight. I want to say first that sin's power to harden the heart lies in its ability to deceive the heart. Its power to harden us lies in its ability to deceive us. Sin's deception. Exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hardness comes through the deceitfulness of sin. We get into these places where our hearts are cold and callous, indifferent, apathetic, not moved by anything or anyone. Oh, we'll be moved in ways that aren't pleasant and very ungodly, but moved in the heart toward the Lord and away from sin? It's not going to happen because of the callousness. And that happens, the apostle is saying, because sin is so deceitful. We can go from being tender to hard in a process through the power of sin to deceive our hearts. What is deception? Deception is when we believe a lie is the truth, and the truth is a lie. That's deception. Believing a lie to be the truth, and the truth to be a lie. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 about Eve. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam wasn't deceived. He walked into it with his eyes wide open, but not Eve. She was deceived. The serpent duped her. She believed the lie that Satan pawned off as the truth. And she believed the truth that was spoken by God was a lie. That's deception at its heart. If Eve, in a perfect environment, with a perfect, upright heart, could be deceived by the power of sin and the serpent, what in the world does that say about one who is not in a perfect environment and who is actually born with a crooked heart? Easily deceived. And sin's deception meets with little or really no resistance. I mean, have you ever stopped to think about why? Even in the scientific community, why they believe a lie? When everything they study about this universe, about this creation, is shouting at them, God is the creator. Yet they believe the lie of the devil. And they call the truth that I just uttered about God as the creator, it's all a pack of lies. Because they're deceived. Their heart is deceived by sin. The deception becomes, in that case, an easy ploy for Satan, because the sin that he uses to deceive is right there in the breast of that lost sinner. And of course, the Word of God has so much to say about the ability of sin to deceive. A little word search would be helpful. In Ephesians 4, he speaks of deceitful lusts. Deceitful lusts, they lie to us. They tell us we're going to find satisfaction if we indulge them. And that's what man does. He believes the lie. God says, don't indulge them, it'll do you good. We don't believe that. Man doesn't believe that. So he lives like a dog out in the world, and lives only to satisfy his lust. They're deceitful. In Colossians 2:8, he refers to man's philosophy as vain deceit. It's useless, his philosophy. He's deceived. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist will work when he comes with all the, quote, deceivableness of unrighteousness. How if it all works out? I'm not one who believes that the Antichrist is just a system. I believe it's an individual. And as it works itself out, he will convince people that he's for peace. He will convince people the best thing, I'm Christ. And they'll believe him. Deception. That is why lost sinners, I should say, are to be pitied. Yes, yes, they willfully sin against the Lord. And yes, the deception is all part of their inbred sin. And yes, they have a hatred for God's people. They have a hatred for God. But never forget that it's because sin has deceived them. As you turn to consider that truth as it relates to Christians, this deception, we are reminded of what Paul said to the Corinthians and to the Galatians about deception. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he's writing to Christians, "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God." Christians, don't be deceived about that. So Christians can be deceived about that. Fornicators, they just might make it there. Doesn't matter. They love God and they go to church. But they're just living in fornication. And they die in fornication. Well, shucks, they were baptized and they walked the aisle. They got a decision card to prove it. Be not deceived. Fornicators aren't going to heaven. Adulterers aren't going to heaven. You practice adultery, you're not going to end up in heaven. He told the Corinthian church, chapter 15, verse 33, first epistle, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." A little more literal rendering would be, "Evil companions corrupt good behavior." And Christians have been deceived about that how many times? They think they can actually have as their companions evil people and it won't affect them. How many a man or how many a woman as a Christian has actually married a lost man or woman and thought that I'm going to change them? I know they're lost, but I'll change them. It doesn't happen. Rarely does that happen. They were deceived. You think we can let our children just play with anybody? Anyone be their friends? And it won't corrupt good behavior. That says we've been deceived if we think that. He said in Galatians 6:7, Paul did, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." If you don't believe that, you're mocking God, because God has said, you're going to reap what you sow. There are consequences to our actions. And if we think otherwise, oh, God is so gracious, and there's not going to be any consequences. Nothing significant, but it's just not so. As as mighty a man as he was called, a man of God that Moses was, he had to suffer consequences for striking that rock when God said, just speak to it. I mean, that's all he did. That's how we view it. He just struck the rock. And you know what? Those people, if that had been me there, I'd have ditched them long ago. How patient he was with them. But God said, I told you to speak to the rock, not to strike it. You assumed authority you did not have. You rebelled against me. You're not entering into the promised land. And it didn't matter how much he begged and pleaded, God said, I don't want to hear another word about it. You're not going in. Actions have consequences. But we can be deceived about that. Christians can think they can get away with it. It won't have any impact on me. It won't affect my family. I can indulge this. And it's mocking God. Be not deceived. That's how our hearts get hardened. We indulge what God says not to indulge. While the power of sin to destroy us was destroyed by Christ at the cross, we are not free from its deluding influence. None of us are. I have been deceived by sin. You have been deceived by sin. And until sin itself is finally and forever purged from our hearts, until we're delivered from the very presence of sin when we're glorified, we are a prey to sin's deceptions. Believers, what I'm saying, will be found believing a lie and denying the truth. Christians. Because of sin's power to deceive them. And you do understand. I know you see that when you're in a place where you're actually believing a lie and denying the truth, you've got a hard heart. You've got already a heart that has been hardened. You would never imagine a tender, sensitive heart doing that. We ought to weigh the words of that text very carefully. Because sin is so deceiving, it means that it works its power upon us without our ever being aware of it. That's what makes it so dangerous. Why do we find our hearts growing cold? Why is that? You know what I'm talking about? A cold heart? Apathetic? Careless about spiritual things? Our conscience is either excusing or justifying that which at one time we would condemn. It's not because we've gotten more light that we now justify what we would never, never would have entertained. You say what you will, but I will tell you it's because the heart has become hard. That leads me to look at the method in which sin does its deceiving work on our heart. Method. Process. It becomes. That which, of course, makes sin so dangerous is its ability to hide itself, transform itself, disguise itself in our hearts so that we won't recognize it. There are many a child of God that's testified they have known when they were doing something wrong morally because their conscience felt guilty. Well, I'll be the first to tell you that a Christian certainly has an awakened conscience through the new birth, but I will also be the first to tell you that you dare not let your conscience be your guide as to what is right and wrong. There are Christians who have been guilty about things, a guilty conscience, and they had no business being guilty about it at all. It wasn't grounded in truth. It wasn't a conscience that had been informed by the truth of God. Something else had informed it, but there they were and thought for many, many years, oh, that's wrong, and felt guilty, and there was no need to feel guilty. Their conscience was not guiding them correctly. And then, of course, there's the case of the conscience not saying a word. And that's particularly what happens when it gets hard and callous. You lack the sensitivity. There's no inward reproof. You can't let your conscience be your guide. The believer's conscience is always, it must be dictated to by the Word of God. It must be informed by His truth, by His law. If you want to avoid being deceived by sin. You see, because sin deceives, it has to have light thrown on it. And what light are you going to get but from the Lord's Word? I get it that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us and convinces us of sin. But the primary means through which the Holy Spirit works is through the Word of God. He applies the Word, we hear the truth, and then we're convicted. Ah, oh, that's sin. I was deceived by that. I didn't know that. I didn't know that was wrong. But the Lord came by His Word and Spirit and taught us it was wrong, and now we got a conscience about it. I didn't have 1 ounce of conviction about keeping God's day holy until I learned from God's Word that it was to be kept holy. If I had been using my conscience as the guide, and I had used it for years, didn't feel a twinge of conviction about playing football, watching television, going out to eat, nothing. Until the Word of God informed me. And then there was a sensitivity to it. You see, while we don't have that unregenerate nature of the lost, you know right well that you have flesh within. A law of sin, Paul says, that dwells in my members. And that sin in our members has this powerful ability to hide itself, to disguise itself, in order to deceive us who are Christians. Knowing that as that deception goes on, as that disguise is believed to be the reality, then we grow harder because sin has the hardening impact on the heart. Now, how does it do that? The disguises that it takes, the deception? Well, first, it hides under false names. Sin is no longer viewed as something, the Scripture says, exceedingly sinful in our day because it's been given new names. It deceives us, deceives men into thinking that evil is all right simply because it's got a different name and the name isn't evil any longer. Remember I said It's deception is believing the lie is a truth and the truth is a lie. It has these ways of doing that. One of them is renaming sin. The Word of God, for instance, says that a homosexual is arsenikoitos. That's the Greek word, and it's a wonderful study. You find out it's one of the big words that is argued about in this present. Christians say, yeah, you can be a gay Christian. It's that word right there, arsenikoitos. The Authorized Version translated as abusers of themselves with mankind. But it's just one word. And it's very clear what he's talking about. Abusers of themselves with mankind. Today, the word is gay. It's been renamed. It's a lie. There's nothing gay and bright and lovely about homosexuality. Covetousness is passed off. It disguises itself under the name of being thrifty or frugal. Now, nothing wrong with being thrifty and frugal. I'm all for that. But when it really is a miserly covetousness to get as much as I can and to hold on to as much as I can, when for the Christian the whole point of getting is in order to give, and you give in order to get, in order to give, in order to get, in order to give, the whole point is the giving, not the getting. Covetousness, false name. Fornication, which you never hear about really much anymore from pulpits, is now this nice title of living together or common law marriage. Fornication is what it is. It's not a lovely name. But it disguises itself. That makes it acceptable. Pride in our culture is today termed, at least in many circles of psychology and psychiatry, it's about self-esteem. And it's really pride. It's nothing more than man being deceived by sin, and so he allows that sin in his heart to exist under a false name, a disguise. All the while, that sin just goes on and multiplies as leaven does, and it has this power to harden. And you don't even realize it because it's got a false name. There is the fact that sin will approach the Christian in very pretty clothes and tell him that there's nothing wrong with embracing me. Give you every reason under the sun why you should embrace it. All the while, there is beneath that lovely outward dress of sin, an ugly soul-destroying cancer that is eating away at the heart. Christian will call his anger righteous indignation. He'll call his presumption faith in God. His gossip is deep concern he has for somebody. Fault-finding will be called reproof for sin. There's a host of what would have been viewed by the Lord's people for millennia as sins, and now they're all falling under the term of Christian liberty. It's Christian liberty. It's not sin, it's Christian liberty. Be not deceived. Call sin whatever you want. Give it some other name, but it's still sin. And if we're going to guard our hearts from this hardness, from sin's deception, then we must call sin for what it is. There's also another way it disguises itself in our lives, and that's through false excuses. Once the sin has been named and brought to the light, the immediate response of sin is to make an excuse for it, to be, just let me stay. Let me stay, would you? Don't send me away. Don't repent. Don't change your mind about it. Let me explain, sin says. Let me explain. There's the excuse, it's a false one, of circumstances. A Christian finds himself, and many times puts himself, in situations where he's tempted to sin against God's word, and indeed he does sin against God's word. When his heart begins to convict him of his sin, sin immediately begins to making excuses by pointing to the circumstances in which the child of God was placed. But somehow, it never occurs to the Christian that the circumstances of life never alter God's law. Just don't do it. Then there's the excuse it offers of legalism. That deceiving sin in the heart whispers in some way, shape, or form, listen, you're making too much ado about nothing. It's just a little thing. Aren't you being a little too precise? Aren't you being too strict? You're a legalist. Oh, I've heard sin. I've heard that voice from sin in my own heart. You're being too picky. Tell me, which of our little sins did Christ not have to suffer for on the cross? Which one of them? What excuse can there ever be for sin that crucified Christ? What justification can there be? One thing we want to resist with all of our might is excusing our sin, or anyone else's for that matter. We're headed for more trouble than we ever imagined. We're mocking God. You just don't get away with allowing sin to go on unchecked. When we begin to excuse our sin, it's already a sign that our hearts have been deceived. There's a hardness that's crept in, a callousness. There's also false estimates. That's another way of sin has of deceiving us. There's this ability, and it's because of sin, to get us to think that our spiritual condition is really a lot better than it is. Many Christians would be shocked if they suddenly learned the clear views that others had of their sins and follies, they would be shocked. You mean you know? I didn't think it was that obvious. Ah, it shows sin has deceived them. They have had a wrong estimation of their spiritual life. They thought they were fine. Didn't see that that sin was there. So obvious in them. They think that no one really sees their sins and flaws and blemishes. And so they go about, I'm okay. But inside there's hardness. There may be an outward conformity, but inside there is hardness. Because it glosses over sin. And sin always hardens. It is, folks, like Freon. Just chills so quickly. Always judge yourself by the standard of God's word if you would want to be delivered from false estimations about where you are. Then there's false promises. That's how it works. Sin has subtly deceived many a Christian about sin with many lies. That's all they are. They're promises, but they're lies. And because the believer is deceived, he thinks it's the truth. Actually believes a lie is the truth. Number one, there's this promise that you can actually play with sin. You can indulge it a little bit and it's not going to hurt you. You can take, as Solomon said, you can take a fire into your bosom and not be burned by it. It's like those who, out of the thrill of the thing, have gone as close as they could to the edge of the Grand Canyon. If you've ever been to the edge of the Grand Canyon, there's one thing you want to do if you have any sense at all, is not get close to the edge. It's unbelievable when you look even back like this, down a mile deep into the canyon. And you say, what in the world were people thinking when they tried to get as close as they could to the edge and the edge crumbled off and they fell to their death? It was just for the thrill of it, you see. Sin's just like that. You can't get near it without it hurting you. I heard someone say last week, I think it was last week, a radio program, that you never intended to go that far with sin, and you never intended to stay that long. But that was the devil's plan all along, to take you far further into it than you ever intended and to keep you longer in it than you ever thought possible. There are Christians who try to see how near to the edge they can get to sin, how much they can indulge it and still remain okay. That tells you there's a hardness of heart and they're living in deception. There's also the promise that sin makes, I can be easily repented of. Well, all you got to do is just go to God and confess it and it's all right then. It's easy. Come on, you can let me stay for a while. Now, folks, it doesn't work like that. Oh, God calls us to repentance. But have you not gone to repent and have you found there on your knees? Where is the sorrow? And moreover, where is the change where I've actually stopped doing what I say I have repented of? Where is that? It's not so easy as we think. I think it was George Burroughs in this commentary on the Song of Solomon describing how after she had ignored her beloved at the door, who was knocking till the locks of his hair were damp with the dew of the morning, she laid up for herself a lot of trouble before she finally found him. It wasn't just, oh, there he is. I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I could not find him. It wasn't so easy, was it? Finally, my time's gone. I want you to look at the protection from this power of deception of sin. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Isn't that what he said? Lest any of you be hardened. Okay? Here's how you avoid this. Exhort one another. God has built into the church a defense mechanism against the hardening and deceiving power of sin. Doesn't exclude, let me be the first to say, it does not exclude our need of going to the Lord, of going to Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. It does not eliminate in any way the need we have of going, as we sang tonight, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Because hard hearts are found away from Calvary. Tender hearts are found near the cross. Nothing replaces that. You have all the exhortation you want, but if we aren't living in Calvary's shadow, how easy it will be for sin to deceive us and to harden us. But this exhortation, it shows there's a very clear responsibility that we have to each other. He's writing to the church. He's telling Christians, exhort one another. Now, not tomorrow, today, while it's called today. Do that. There's an urgency to it. Yet I would dare say that such behavior would seem strange in the vast majority of churches. You're actually exhorting another Christian. The word means to admonish, instruct, encourage, comfort, strengthen, build up, establish, all of that. It means we come amongst the Lord's people with a desire to establish them and to root them in the faith. Exhort. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done unto edifying. That means let our fellowshipping, let our preaching, let our praying, let the entertaining we do in our home, let it be with that goal. Everything done unto edification. Building them up. Because sin has this power to come in and harden and deceive the hearts of God's people. And God says, one of the ways in which I have of guarding against that is the church itself. You see, it should not be our great goal is to make sure that because of us, every Christian we come into contact with sees Christ a little more clearly. Believes the gospel a little more fully and lives the gospel a little more consistently. God's given us the responsibility of encouraging each other in the faith. Here we all are sitting in a congregation, and we're just saved sinners. And we have the same possibilities of being deceived like anybody else. And yet the Holy Ghost is saying, here's how I want you to deal with this in the church. Admonish, encourage, exhort, instruct, build up, edify the Lord's people. It would be, what's often summarized this in my own mind is an expression, it's so common in the north of Ireland, so often said from one minister to another. Ministers, you know, they talk to each other about their problems because they can't tell their congregation about them. So they talk to each other. And the word that often comes at the end of the conversation, plow on, brother. Plow on. Taken, I'm assuming, from that warning of the Lord, if any man puts his hand to the plow and looketh back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. So you plow on. No matter how hard it is, you plow on. A word of encouragement. That means you have to take time for people. Everybody. Not a select few that you pick out, but everybody. We exhort. We take the time and courage. Sometimes it's just a warm handshake, a smile on the face, and say, so glad to see that you're here. You have no idea the impact that has. You have no idea what they've come from. No idea. Encouragement. And the Lord says, that'll have this wonderful effect of guarding the heart against the deceitfulness of sin. God, write that word on our hearts, on our congregation, and may we all look for the reaping of the harvest. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we have thought tonight of the fact that whatever a man sows, he reaps. There's a good side to that, and there's a bad side. We pray, Lord, that we'll be people who experience the good side will sow seeds of righteousness, seeds of obedience, seeds, Lord, of exhorting one another today while it's called today, that we might reap the benefits of hearts in our congregation that are tender, sensitive to the Spirit. Lord, draw us to the cross, we pray. How else will any of this grow if it's not watered by the blood of Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.